Scripture reading this morning is from Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 24. Follow along as I read. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Spring. Lord, what mysteries you have revealed to us in this passage from the Apostle Paul. A reminder that through the Spirit we have become your sons and daughters through faith in Jesus Christ. And yet what we experience now is just a foretaste of that as we wait for the new bodies that you have promised us after we have shed these sinful bodies. Lord, we marvel at this idea that the whole creation has been in the groans and pains of childbirth, waiting for this revelation of your sons and daughters through faith in Jesus Christ. Give us hearts and minds to understand the deep things of you that you have shared with us in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning we're continuing our exploration into how God weaves the gospel into our daily activities. We've seen now how He uses waking, washing, dressing, eating, and walking that we do every day to teach us important truths about our relationship with Him. Last week, we branched out a bit on our theme to explore how God's design of the marriage relationship illustrates even deeper truths that He's teaching us. We learned that the marriage metaphor is a complicated one through which God desires to display the love of the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, for His bride, the collective people of God. One of the helpful things about understanding how to appreciate the Bible's metaphors is that they provide many different layers of meaning and significance as we meditate on the Scriptures. We can think of them as a series of pictures that God gives us to illustrate truths that words alone don't capture as easily or as memorably. This week, we'll explore the idea that the Bible is about childbearing. The idea of God as the Father of individual believers is one that's rather easy for us to grasp. After all, we acknowledge God as our Father every week when we pray the Lord's Prayer together. But that idea is much more complex than we might initially think. After all, the process of conceiving and bearing children, being parents, being children to earthly parents, etc., is probably one of the most challenging and significant things that we do as human beings. If the complexity of all the relationships involved wasn't enough, the reality of sin and its effects on our relationships makes things even more complex. The marriage relationship, of course, only involves two people, and that's difficult enough. Turning two lives into one is not for the faint of heart. It requires humility, sacrifice, self-control, patience, etc. But when a man and a woman have a child, not to mention multiple children, the complexities of relationships require new levels of humility, sacrifice, etc. that likely surprise us if we're honest. Marriage and family can be one of life's biggest blessings and one of life's most difficult challenges, sometimes within the course of a single day. To borrow a phrase from the Apostle Paul, who is sufficient for these things? It's perhaps because of these known complexities and difficulties that both marriage and childbearing have fallen on hard times in our present culture. 50 years ago, for example, very few couples lived together without getting married. But according to the Pew Research Center, today, there are about 10 million couples living together without being married. That's a 1,400% increase in the last 50 years. And while about 90% of married couples desired children in 1975, that total has dropped to only 66% who desire children today. Add to that the proliferation of contraceptives and the Holocaust of abortion, and we've slowly morphed into an anti-childbearing culture in the United States. In fact, at the height of the baby boom in 1957, there were about 25 births per 1,000 people in the U.S. Today, there are only 12 births per 1,000 people. That's a 50% decrease in the last 70 years. A growing number of people in our current American culture no longer desire the commitment of marriage or the inconvenience of children. The enemy has strategically targeted these areas because God designed them to glorify Him and to bless us. We've departed from His design and commands at our own peril. For while the marriage relationship was certainly designed by God to be a blessing to the couple, God had bigger things in mind regarding marriage. The prophet Malachi made this clear when he lamented the sad state of marriages in his day, when many men were being unfaithful to their wives. In chapter 2, verse 15, Malachi asks the men of Israel whether they understood God's design for marriage. He said, "Did God not make them one, with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth." We can agree with Malachi here. The Bible is about childbearing. Since we covered the theme of marriage last week, today I'll walk us through the theme of childbearing in the Scriptures. As usual, we'll start in Genesis, for there we find God's first command related to childbearing. After placing Adam and Eve in the garden and before they had sinned, God commanded them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Some theologians refer to this as the dominion mandate. God's instruction was for Adam and Eve to be His vice regents on earth. They would be king and queen of the earth, as it were, and they would have dominion over all living things, and they would rule under God's authority and instruction. As we pray in the Lord's Prayer, their task was to bring about God's will on earth to reflect the authority of His will in heaven. With such a huge responsibility before them. It was certainly a blessing that God gave Adam and Eve the ability to reproduce so that they would have help to accomplish the work God had entrusted to them. Those of you who have lived and worked on a farm certainly know the asset that a house full of children can be for getting the daily chores done. As the medieval proverb says, many hands make light work. But as we know, Adam and Eve complicated all of this by eating the forbidden fruit and unleashing sin into the world. We know that Adam was cursed with land that would now feature thorns and thistles, and work that would now become sweaty and wearisome toil. Eve was cursed with increased pain in childbirth and a tendency to be at odds with her husband. But in the midst of this depressing story, we also get the first glimpse of the gospel. And that glimpse is tied directly to our theme of childbearing. For not only were Adam and Eve cursed, but the deceiving serpent was cursed as well. To him, God said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." It's an obscure promise, but one we see play out dramatically in the biblical story. I suspect that Adam and Eve might have pondered that curse on the serpent when Eve became pregnant with their first child. Would this child be the offspring God mentioned who would conquer the serpent? But we know how that turned out. Their first child, named Cain, would go on to kill his second-born brother Abel. This would deepen the sin of Eden and increase the heartache of Adam and Eve in their exile. And if it wasn't just those, but it wasn't just those who had children, rather, who experienced heartache. With any married couple, there's another pain they can experience as well, the pain of barrenness. As is often the case in the themes we've explored, the Abraham story is a highlight, and the same is true for this theme. However, the subject of childbearing in his story begins in a seemingly hopeless context. Abraham's wife, Sarah, is barren, and the two of them are well past their childbearing years. But we see throughout Scripture that God tends to favor these types of situations to do his greatest work. As the Apostle Paul said, God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. And lest you think only Sarah felt the pain of this barrenness, Abraham was also rather unfortunate. Remember that his name was Abram, as the story begins, and that name means exalted father. That's a rather awkward name for a 99-year-old man with no children. But despite all of those years without children, his given name proved to be prophetic. In fact, God intensified the meaning of his name by changing it to Abraham, which means father of a multitude. Abraham and Sarah's part in the story is also a major development of the curse pronounced on the serpent. That's because God had now chosen the family line through whom he would fulfill that promise. The once barren Sarah would give birth to Isaac, and God promised Abraham that all the nations of the world would be blessed through Isaac and his descendants. He promised him that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars of the sky and the sand of the sea. He would indeed be the father of a multitude. Isaac would then go on to father Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. Israel would father 12 sons, who became the patriarchs of the 12 tribes of Israel. As we know, those tribes would wind up in Egypt, where they would be oppressed by a pharaoh who had forgotten the blessing this people had been to his own nation. When the curtain opens on the book of Exodus, we see that Abraham and Sarah's descendants are being obedient to God's command to be fruitful and multiply. In fact, they were having so many children that Pharaoh felt threatened by their numbers. So where did he attack them? In their birthing rooms. He started shrewdly by telling the Hebrew midwives to kill any boy babies born to the Hebrews, but to allow the girls to live. The way the story is told, Pharaoh wanted the midwives to make this look like it had occurred naturally. He didn't want his plan made public. He didn't want the Hebrew families to know their boys had been killed intentionally. He just wanted the boys to mysteriously not make it. That's why he enlisted the help of the midwives. This is a direct attack on the childbearing women in the biblical story. Remember that God had told the serpent that he would put enmity between his offspring and the woman's offspring. Well, this is an interesting manifestation of that promise. For any of you who have seen the headdress of the Egyptian pharaohs might remember that it featured a cobra in the center of that headdress. This decorative serpent symbolized their royal authority, for the cobra was the symbol of the goddess Wadjet, whom the Egyptians worshipped. That made Pharaoh the obvious offspring of the serpent who was battling the offspring of Eve, represented by these Hebrew children targeted by Pharaoh. But the midwives, as we learned, feared God rather than Pharaoh, and they disobeyed his directive. As a result, Pharaoh kept seeing Hebrew baby boys show up in his empire. It was at this point that he went public with his murderous campaign and ordered all Egyptians to make sure that any boys born to the Hebrews were thrown in the Nile River. But we know that God also intensified the offspring battle by preserving Moses and using him to infiltrate the serpent's lair in Pharaoh's house. Moses' mother, Jochebed, put him in a floating basket in the Nile, and Pharaoh's daughter had compassion on him by rescuing him and adopting him as her own son. God would deliver Israel from slavery in Egypt through this faithful act of Jochebed, by using her son to defeat the spawn of the serpent. In fact, remember, the battle climaxed in the realm of offspring as well, for God would answer Pharaoh's murdering of Israel's sons by destroying all the firstborn of Egypt prior to Israel's exodus. The offspring of the women of God would triumph over the serpent's offspring in the story in a dramatic way. We don't have time to cover all the other faithful mothers God used in the Old Testament, but we should mention Hannah, the barren woman who promised God she would give her son to God if he would open her womb. We know that she became the mother of Samuel, who God used in a mighty way, not the least of which was his anointing of King David, the next major development in the battle against the serpent's offspring. For David would not just defeat God's enemies, but he would focus the attention of God's people on the worship of God, rather than the viper pit of the pagan gods worshipped in the surrounding cultures. Because of this faithfulness, God promised that his offspring would sit on the throne forever. And it's this promise that hangs in the background as the curtain opens on the New Testament story. The childbearing theme reaches a climax, of course, when a young virgin named Mary steps into the spotlight. For she would be the one who would bear the serpent-crushing offspring promised at Eden. But this child would be no ordinary child, for his father would be God himself, who would send his own son to take on human flesh to bring about the ultimate salvation of his people. For as the apostle John tells us, the father sent the son to be the savior of the world. These are stories you know, but I want you to ponder the unexpected way God has brought about his salvation to us. He has done it through the fruitful wombs of women, who together with their husbands took seriously God's command to be fruitful and multiply. Our culture has disparaged this God-given task for decades now. In fact, we've reached a point where a woman who stays at home to bear and bring up children is often seen as wasting her gifts and talents. We need to see this as the lie of the serpent, because that's exactly what it is. The battle rages on, for though the serpent's doom is sure, his final defeat has not yet taken place. Today, his strategy is to stop the offspring of the woman by killing their desire for children. The easily accessible options of contraceptives and abortion have drastically reduced our fruitfulness and dominion that God commanded us to pursue. And when the serpent fails to stop a birth, he will do everything he can to discourage a mother who tries to raise godly offspring. He will try to make her feel marginalized, unsuccessful, less sophisticated, less fulfilled, etc. We must counteract this lie as God's people. We need to support our mothers by encouraging them in the significant work God has called them to do. For as the poem William Ross Wallace wrote, "The hand that rocks the cradle is the hand that rules the world." It's not surprising that Wallace was the son of a Presbyterian minister. He knew that God's command to be fruitful and multiply was coupled with his command to take dominion over the earth. And that command has now been magnified through Jesus Christ's commission to his disciples. Jesus told them to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that he commanded us. And this is where the glory of childbearing takes on its metaphorical significance. For Jesus told the Pharisee Nicodemus that in order to see the kingdom of God, a man had to be born again. When Nicodemus asked how it was possible for a man to enter his mother's womb a second time and be born, Jesus explained that this new birth was the work of the Spirit of God. For the same Holy Spirit who came upon the Virgin Mary and enabled her to give birth to Jesus is still at work among God's people. He is still creating miraculous children by giving us the gift of faith to believe in God's Son, Jesus Christ. And it's that faith in Jesus that brings about our second birth. Here's how the Apostle Paul put it. He said, But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The Bible is about childbearing. And we see here in John that the physical childbearing of women points to the spiritual childbearing brought about by God himself, by giving us a new birth through faith in Jesus Christ. When that new birth takes place, we become the offspring of God himself. And as his children, Peter tells us that, like newborn infants, we should long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it we may grow up into salvation. This spiritual milk Peter refers to are the elementary things of the Christian life that we must learn first. But from there, the author of Hebrews tells us we need to go on to solid food. That is the deeper, richer, and more complex things of God. And while I've barely scratched the surface on this theme, let me draw it to a close for now by revisiting the point made by the Apostle Paul in our scripture reading. Paul refers to our new birth as God's adoption of us as sons and daughters of his. We often miss the glory of this truth. Paul told us that since God is our Father, we are now sharing in the inheritance that Jesus Christ himself receives as the exalted Son of God. Paul tells us that as sons and daughters of God, our deepest suffering in this life can't even be compared to the heights of wonder and glory we will enjoy in what God has prepared for us. In fact, Paul says the whole creation has been waiting for the birth of the sons and daughters of God. He says that since the rest of creation fell under the curse at Eden. It has been in the pains and labor of childbirth, waiting for the delivery of us, the children of God. And now this labor continues as we wait, along with the rest of creation, for the final revelation of these things, which will take place when we receive our new bodies that are no longer subject to the sin, shame, and suffering brought about by the serpent. He will be crushed. Evil will be no more, and the fruitful offspring of the woman will have dominion over heaven and earth. Let's pray and ask God to hasten that day and to strengthen our faith and encourage us as we wait for it. Father, we thank you for the mystery and wonder of your design for childbearing. We marvel at how it points us toward our second birth as sons and daughters of God. Thank you for our faithful mothers who have carried us, endured the labor of our births, nourished us, and taught us to fear you. We pray for those in our midst who are currently in the childbearing season of life. Help us to be an encouragement to them and to help them see the beauty and significance of the work you have given them to do for your glory. Help us as parents to rear godly offspring who will fear and serve you wholeheartedly. Help us to take seriously your command to be fruitful and multiply, so that the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. We pray that you would hasten this day. In Jesus' name, amen.